Okay, let's begin in prayer. Hopefully those who are still to arrive will arrive, although I know that one group, a large group, has gone down to Port Waikato to take some church services down there over this weekend. So let's just bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and for your grace. Lord, we just give you thanks for this day. Strengthen and guide us that we may do your work, that we may understand your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in and through us. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's precious name, we pray these things. Amen. Right, open the Bible to John chapter 18. From God's word to John chapter 18, and we're looking at Pontius Pilate and the work of Pontius Pilate. John 18, and we're looking at verses 28 to 35 tonight, or this morning, should I say. And looking at the six trials of our Lord. And you'll notice I have two books here. I have a book, of course, I have the book. I have the Bible, which in my copy here is of nearly 2,000 pages. And I also have another book open here, which is just, this one's larger than my Bible, of about 1,200 pages, and this is the Mishnah, the Jewish Mishnah, the Jewish book of the interpretation of the law, and I've got it open to the Mishnah tractate, the Sanhedrin, because when we look at the trials of our Lord, we see that the Jewish law, the Mishnah law, the order of damages, the order for court proceedings, was broken by the high priests and the Sanhedrin. Now, while the Mishnah itself came into its final form in the century after our Lord, and in the years even following, many of the things here, in fact nearly all the important issues spelled out in the Mishnah, in the Sanhedrin tractate of the Mishnah, were well known and well practiced at the time of our Lord. In fact, we have even some things in the Sanhedrin Mishnah tractate which was written by a man who we know, Gamaliel. And we find Gamaliel records some things here, and of course Gamaliel was alive at the time and was teaching. In fact, his pupil, the Apostle Paul, is the author of many books in the New Testament. Okay, there are six trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were three religious and three civil trials. The three religious trials, the first was before Annas, and that's recorded in John 18, 12 to 14. And then the second trial, religious trial, was before Caiaphas, and that was in Matthew 26. That's recorded in Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68. The third and final of the religious trials was before the Sanhedrin itself, and it was the great Sanhedrin, it was the larger group, and that was recorded in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. From there we move to the civil trials, the first before Pilate, and that's recorded in John 18, verses 28 to 38. The next, the fifth trial, is before Herod Antipas, and that is recorded in Luke 23, 6 to 12. And the final of our Lord's trials was back before Herod, and that is, back before Pilate, and that is in John 18, verses 39 through chapter 19, verse 6. But just before we look at these trials, and look particularly at the Jewish trials, and I hope we are able to see all the Jewish trials here this morning, and comment on them, and then comment on Pilate and his involvement, I want to just read the Mishnah rules from Sanhedrin. It's the Mishnah, and I'm reading from the New Translation by Yaakov Neusner, N-E-U-S-N-E-R, which has been put out by Yale University Press. And it's in the order, the fourth division of the Mishnah, Sanhedrin. and Sanhedrin, it's not really chapter and verse, but they divided up 1.4, okay, so 1.4 of Sanhedrin, cases involving the death penalty must be judged before at least 23 judges. In fact, most say if it's a capital offence, it must be before the full Sanhedrin, at least 71. And 1.5 says it must be, if it's to judge a false prophet, there should be a court of at least 71 members. And of course, that is a great Sanhedrin, and it must involve the high priest, judges, and others. And that's from 2.1. Anyone who comes to give a witness, or anyone who is a judge, is disqualified from being a judge or a witness if they play dice, if they loan money, if they race pigeons, if they do any business on the Sabbath day. They are also prohibited from serving as a witness or a judge if they are a relative, or if they are known to be a friend, or if they are known to be an enemy. And that's Sanhedrin 3.4 and 3.5. Now you can see, you know, when you go through, this is the Jewish Mishnah, still read and studied in the synagogues today. But you see, already we're noticing the Lord's trial was invalid. It's invalid because the witnesses were enemies, non-enemies. The judges were enemies, non-enemies, people who had said, we're going to kill this man. Every witness was to be tested. Every witness was to be tested. And in 4.5, this is what was to be said to a witness in a capital offence case. They went through and they had to warn the witness. Perhaps it is your intention to give testimony on the basis of supposition, on the basis of hearsay, or on the basis of what another witness has told you. Don't. You may be thinking, I've heard this from a reliable person. Don't say it. And they went on and on, and they would test, and they would test, and they would test the witness. They would ask the witness questions before they'd even hear the witness to make sure that that person was telling the truth. And finally, there was a major threat to a witness which said that the blood of this man is on you if you lie. Not only that, in a case where there was condemnation, as long as the person who was proved to be guilty was able to say, I have proof, I can bring proof that I'm innocent, he was to be given 30 days to produce that proof. Mishnah 3.8. We go on. There was a series of 7 points, 7 questions were to be asked of the witness in Mishnah Sanhedrin 5.1. They were to be asked, in what septennate, in what period of 7 years did this offence occur? In what year did the offence occur? In what month did the offence occur? In what day? On what day of the week? At what time in the day? At what place did the offence occur? So every witness had to be able to say, the offence that this person is judged for occurred in this year, in this month, in this day, at this time of the day, in this place. So a witness had to be absolutely specific. And Rabbi Ben Zakkai said, the more they expand the interrogation of the witness, the more is the judge to be praised. So the Mishnah made it very clear that if a witness was brought before the trial, before the court, they were to be investigated. It's interesting because we know that this procedure was followed. How do we know? Well, remember in the gospel record it says they investigated many witnesses and none were found that were not contradicting one another. They must be at least 3 witnesses. If they find the man innocent, Sanhedrin 5.5, they'd send him away. If not, they're to postpone judging him until the next day. And they were to leave the court in pairs, not to eat or drink the entire day, and then they would discuss the matter all the next night, and the next day they came back to the court to make the sentence. So in a capital offence case, if the court was sitting one day, it wasn't to make the decision that day, it was to go away, and they were to spend the night in prayer, fasting, and consideration, and come back the next day before they made their decision. When the trial is over and the person is convicted, he was to be taken out and stoned. And even if the guilty person is walking to the place of stoning and says, "I have something to say in favour of my own acquittal," they're to bring him back. Even four or five times they're to bring him back. 6.1 Sanhedrin. As long as there's substance in what he says, he's to be brought back. And then 6.4 makes it very clear how the person is to be stoned to death, and that they're then to be hanged on a tree. And notice, only the blasphemer, the one who worships an idol, is to be hanged. And they're to drive a post into the ground with a beam that juts out from it, and they shall tie together his hands and hang him from the beam. Now, one of the main penalties is in 7.5, and that is the one who blasphemes is liable only when he will have fully pronounced the divine name. Very interesting. You see, it was absolutely sacrilegious and blasphemous to use the name of God, and that's why I always find it interesting, and I've mentioned to you several times, it's crazy when you hear liberals and others talking about Yahweh. I always smile to myself when I hear people talking about Jehovah or Yahweh, because they say that's how it would have been pronounced. The Jewish law says anyone who ever tried to pronounce that name was to be stoned to death. You didn't pronounce it. The Jew would come up to the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, in the text, and they would just either go, "Ah," or they would breathe, or they would say, "Adonai, Lord." But they would never say the name. Anyone who said that divine name was to be stoned to death. And notice what was to happen. Once the trial was over, they would put him to death on the basis of the evidence given. But they put out everyone and asked the most important witness. So if there was if the trial was for blasphemy, it was such a serious thing that the court was cleared. Only the judges were there. Everyone else was put out because no one was to hear the blasphemous thing. And they would bring in only one witness, the oldest and the most important witness, and they would say to him, "Say what exactly did you hear in detail?" And he says what he heard, and the judges stand on their feet and tear their clothing and never sew them up again. The second witness was brought in, and he would say, "Also, I heard what he heard." The third witness would say, "Also, I heard what he heard." They wouldn't repeat it because it was so awful that even the sound of someone uttering a blasphemous thing would cause the priest to rip their clothes and they had to throw them away. Now, what did they do when the Lord said a certain thing in his trial? They stood up. What did they do? They tore their clothes. That was their sign that they believed the Lord had committed blasphemy. So they did what the Sanhedrin here tells them to do in 7.5, but they didn't do it justly because they didn't bring in one witness, then a second, then a third. They didn't condemn him on the basis of witnesses. Now I can go on, but it makes it very clear from the Mishnah that another one of the laws, of course, was that no trial was to be held by night. was always to be put aside until the next day. So from these laws, it's very clear the rules were broken as far as the Lord was concerned. Now in John 18, verses 12 to 14, John tells us here of the events while the Lord was before Annas. And from Annas to Caiaphas is not told because Matthew tells us the story. Now note in verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, the high priest referred to here in 19 is not Caiaphas. Even though Caiaphas holds the office of high priest, Annas, of course, previously held the office of high priest, and as far as the Jew is concerned, the high priest is in that position until death. And so really, as far as the Orthodox community of Jerusalem was concerned, Annas was still the high priest, even though Caiaphas was the one who wore the garb and did the job. So John is quite right in calling Annas the high priest, verse 19, because in Orthodox interpretation, he still was, even though the Romans had replaced him, and now finally his son Caiaphas was the man wearing the mitre. Now, it's very important to recognize this, because a lot of people say, well, you know, John got it wrong, because in verse 19 he calls Annas the high priest. It wasn't Annas, it was Caiaphas. False. The people who say that don't know Jewish culture. Now, Matthew tells us the full story, and if we turn back to Matthew 26, and Matthew tells us the full story of these other things, that's why John doesn't repeat it. John doesn't waste words, doesn't waste papyrus in recording things that the others have told. He just fills in the gaps that they have left open for him to complete. And in Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68, we have the record. They took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. Now you see, John has come in between verses 56 and 57 and said, now they went to Caiaphas, yes, but they went to Annas first. So John has, as it were, supplemented Matthew's account and said, now Matthew brought you straight to the high priest's house, but really they went to Annas first. And people say, well, they got it wrong, here's a problem in the Bible. But of course, Annas and Caiaphas were father and son. In the Jewish way of organizing families, they would both be in the same compound. Okay, so they're not marching them across town to the other place. They're all living in very close proximity to one another, probably with a shared courtyard, and it's in that courtyard that Peter is when he condemns himself by betraying his Lord three times. So what we've got when we put all the gospel records side by side is John is supplementing and saying, rightio, Matthew wasn't aware that they went to Annas first. Remember, who's there? John's there. Matthew fled. Now Matthew tells you that he fled, verse 56 of Matthew 26. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Now Peter goes in, and John goes in, but Matthew's not there. So Matthew is recording only what he knows, and he knows they went to Caiaphas, and in Caiaphas' house they organized also a Sanhedrin, the elders and the scribes assembled. But he's not aware of the fact that they went to Annas first. And if he is aware, he himself doesn't personally know about it, so he doesn't talk about it. Now once again, this is something that really speaks of the truth of these passages, because each of these men don't record anything that they are not personally eyewitnesses of or know about directly. John knew directly about Annas because he was there. He records it. Matthew wasn't there. He doesn't record it. He records only what he knows from the evidence that he gained. He wasn't there personally. He's not an eyewitness here. He's gathering this together from Peter and from others. And, of course, Peter wasn't able to observe everything. He couldn't go into the house. John was able to go right in. Peter stays in the courtyard. Now, while he's here with Caiaphas. Matthew records the evidence that's tried to produce. They tried to produce false witnesses to put him to death. Verse 60, but they found none. Lots of them came, but none were able to corroborate their story. Finally, verse 61, they get someone who says, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And they find two witnesses who'll agree to say, yes, we heard him say that. And of course, from the rules of the Mishnah that I read to you, it's clear that they found two people who were able to say, yes, on such and such a day, in such and such a month, in such and such a year, in such and such a place, at this time of the day, we remember this guy said this. And they found two who could agree. So they said, fine. And in verse 62, the high priest rose and said to Jesus, why don't you answer us? What about these witnesses? But Jesus didn't say anything. Why? Well, because the whole procedure was unjust. Then in verse 63, the high priest says, tell us by the living God whether you are the Christ. And then in verse 64, Jesus says, I say nothing to you, but you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. What think you? And they said, he's guilty of death. Now, the high priest is trying to say, all of you are witnesses, this is the time, this is the place, and he rips his clothing. And as I say, you know, once, and according to the Mishnah, once those clothes were ripped, they had to be put aside. So the high priest is ripping the high priest's garment, which was never to be ripped. It wasn't to be ripped. And we have a real scene here. Justice demanded that if the death penalty was to be pronounced, it had to be pronounced the next day. But he says, let's do it now, brothers. Is he guilty? Yes, he's worthy of death. And then they beat the Lord. And then finally, the trial before the Sanhedrin, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27 of Matthew, is really just a procedure. They wait until the morning, the sun's up, you see, because they know that they can't condemn him till the next day. But of course that's a technicality, because of course Jewish time, it's still the same day. Remember, Jewish time doesn't go from morning till night. Jewish time goes from evening till the following evening. So you see, it's still the same day. You follow my thinking here, okay? Jewish time started sundown the afternoon before. And so if this was, say now, today's Saturday, it's the Sabbath today. The Sabbath, Jewish time, started last night at sundown. There's the Sabbath, the beginning of the Sabbath. So if we had a trial early this morning, it was still Saturday that there was the trial. And we would have to be obedient. Of course, you wouldn't hold a trial on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So once again, they're out of order, because you don't hold trials on holy days. You wait until after the feast. You keep the person locked up until after the feast. But so even if today was, say, if today was permissible for a trial, we would still have to wait until Sunday before we condemned the man to death, because you had to wait until the next day. So on the very same day, they condemned the Lord. Now, Peter's betrayal is mentioned by Matthew in Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. And that is interesting, because it's mentioned here as if it occurred during the trial before Caiaphas, whereas John would indicate that it occurred during the trial before Annas. However, as I've pointed out, this is not a contradiction, although this is one of the things that the liberals say, this is a part of the synoptic problem. This is a, you know, this is a contradiction. It's not, if you recognize that Annas and Caiaphas probably just in adjacent palaces, and they have a common courtyard between them. And so the Lord, as he's taken from one house to the other, Peter's still in the same place, and his betrayals of the Lord occur in that courtyard during the period of the two trials. Now we know the time. We know the time. And if we go back to John 18 now, John 18 verse 28, we know exactly the time that the second trial is over. In verse 28, Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crew. And of course, Annas and Caiaphas have finished their trials by then. In fact, really, John, he does record it's more, it's probably Annas, between Annas and Caiaphas. John just includes the temptation of Peter here at the end, not to break up the narrative. So Peter's denials take place during these two trials. In verse 27, Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now that's not a rooster cock-a-doodle-doodling, that is a Roman trumpet blowing. So how do I know? Well, cock crow in Jerusalem of that day was the Roman cock crow, and it was the first Roman watch after midnight. The Romans divided the night up into watches, and they would blow a trumpet or they would sound a gong or whatever they did at various times. And cock crow was the watch which went from midnight to 3 a.m. in the morning. And so we know exactly when Peter's third denial occurred. Now, we're not, the time for his second and first denial are before that, during the hours before that. But we know that verse 27 is 3 in the morning. Cock crow. Verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, and it was early. Now you say, oh, well, it's early in the morning. No, but you see, that's a phrase that, once again, cock crow and early are the words the Romans used to describe their watches. Cock crow ran from midnight to 3, early ran from 3 to 6. So this is John using very specific language, which in the Roman world was understood. Oh, right, and that's now between 3 and 6. So we know that by the time the Lord was brought to Pilate, it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It was during the early watch. So we've got very specific time here. And also we know through the day, because John also makes it clear that the different watches of the day, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and that's during the day, so the third hour, 9 o'clock, you see, because the Romans had their watches, cock crow until 3, early until 6, and then from 6 in the morning, they counted them off. The third hour, 9, the sixth hour, lunchtime, the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, the 12th hour, dinner time, 6 o'clock at night. And then you went into your night watches. So the Romans divided their time up. So John is the one who specifically gives us the tick-off points. And of course we know it's the third hour, and then we know we've got the sixth hour, and he's going to mention that during the crucifixion itself. These are key times. So we're on a very precise timetable here. Okay, so they take him to Caiaphas. They take our Lord to Caiaphas. They won't go into the judgment hall. Caiaphas and them, okay, let's get it right. Caiaphas and the others take the Lord to Pilate to the judgment hall, but they won't go in lest they should be defiled, that they might not eat the Passover. Remember, today is Passover day. Passover Eve, should I say. Passover Eve, the day of the betrayal and the crucifixion. They know that afternoon, and remember from Exodus, we know when the lamb was slain. The lamb was to be slain between the evenings. Now once again, we go back to that little chart I gave you earlier in the year. In Jewish time, the day, the transfer of one day to the next occurred in the afternoon, between 3 in the afternoon and 6. And what you would have is two evenings. You had the evening of the day. So today, okay, today is the Sabbath. Today is the Sabbath day. The evening of the Sabbath is between 3 in the afternoon and 6. The evening, and that's the last evening of the Sabbath. The first evening of Sunday is between 6 and when the sun goes down. Okay? You understand that? Now, Exodus says you kill the Passover lamb between the evenings. So the Jewish leaders understood that they had to be pure to kill the lamb, and they would be killing their Passover lamb between 3 in the afternoon, and it had to be killed before 6 or 7 that night. So it had to be killed between the evenings, from 3 in the afternoon onwards, but it had to be killed before the sun finally went down on the second evening of the day. So each day had two evenings. It had the evening of the day it began in, and it had the first evening of the next day, because Jewish time went from sundown to sundown. So here we have these leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, not wanting to enter a Gentile court because that would make them defiled. They would not be pure. They wouldn't be ready to kill the Passover lamb for their family if they went in. So they stay outside to be pure, but what are they doing? They are sending the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sin of the world, they are sending the real Passover lamb in to be killed. So John really sees the irony of this. They stay outside that they should not be defiled, but they're handing over the Lamb of God to be defiled. In fact, they have already defiled themselves with the blood of an innocent man. And as I pointed out when I read from the Mishnah, if you gave false evidence, you were defiled. Not only you, but your children's children were defiled. Pilate then went out to them in verse 29 and said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" And they answered and said unto him, "If you were not a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." That's not an answer. Now, Pilate's first error is he went out. He compromised. He should have sat in his judgment seat and said, "Look, if you've got something against this guy, you come in here and tell me about it." And they would have said, "Well, we can't do that because it's a holy feast." And he said, "Well, if it's a feast, let's just put him in irons and wait until after the feast, and we'll deal with it then, when you can come in and tell me what's the story." But here the judge goes out to the accusers and says, "Well, what do you want?" Basically, he says, "What do you want me to do?" So Pilate makes his first mistake here, and he's playing politician. Because he is, as I pointed out last time, he is really on the back foot politically. He's looking for an opportunity to gain favor with these Jews because of his previous bad behavior. He's on his last warning from the governor of Syria, to whom he was responsible, and then through to the emperor in Rome. He's on his last warning. He's in danger of losing his job and his life, and he knows it. And it's interesting how the Lord overrules here. As I say, you know, how history would have been different if Pilate had sat where he was, like a good Roman should have, and said to these people, "Okay, if there's something you've got against this man, come in here and tell me about it. I'm the judge, I don't go out to you, you come to me." And then when they said, "If he wasn't the malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you," that's not an answer. He would have said, "Now you bring me a case, and I'll judge the case." But you see, Pilate is not interested in justice. So once again, we have the hand of God here. Because here we have a man who is not interested in justice, trying the only just man who has ever lived, at the instigation of a crowd who isn't interested in justice, who have been unjust all the way through this whole proceeding. Now let's just get some points on Pontius Pilate. He's an Italian. He's not a Roman. He's not from the city of Rome. He was from the rest of Italy. He's not of one of the great Roman families. He's one of the nouveau riche of the Roman Empire. He's a knight, one of the equites. He's wealthy. He's also had a distinguished military career. He was a distinguished soldier, and he's had a good civil background. He had held several posts in Rome, but he's very cynical, and he really doesn't like the Jews at all as a people. Now, he shared that opinion with most Romans. The Romans really had two attitudes to the Jews. Some Romans were very positive towards Judaism and really respected the Jews. But many Romans, and probably the majority, despised them. Now, he was the fifth man to hold the office of procurator of Judea. He wasn't a governor, he was a procurator. And that means that he was under the authority of the governor of Syria. Here, the Roman province of Syria covered from Antioch in the north right down to Judea in the south. And Judea was under a procurator, and this was Pilate. Now, he was responsible for Judea, Samaria, Gaza, and really it's the old kingdom of Archelaus, who was the last king of that area, who was dispossessed by the Roman Senate. Now, Pilate had been appointed by the emperor Tiberius, and his appointment was in AD 26. AD 26. So by the time we get to the Lord's trial, he's been in office about five or six years. Our Lord's crucifixion probably occurring in 32 AD. Now, he had previously been in trouble with the Sanhedrin in the following ways. First of all, he had marched his troops into Jerusalem with standards flying. Now, of course, that was something that most Romans wouldn't have done because they knew the Jewish sensibilities. And, of course, every Roman standard had the images of a god on it. Okay? The Roman eagle and the images of the Roman gods were upon the Roman legion's standards. So to march into Jerusalem with standards flying was to insult the Jews. And of course, as he marched in with his standards flying, the Sanhedrin, the priests who saw it, tore their clothes and screamed and yelled and ran to Pilate and said, "For heaven's sake, stop, stop, stop. Don't enter Jerusalem, the holy city, with those standards flying." And of course, Pilate, this is his first trip. This is 4 or 5 years before. He says, "Who are you people telling me what to do?" And so he just turned around to his soldiers and said, "Draw swords, fellas, and clear the way." And they just killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Jews. And so he first marched into the city over the corpses of all these people. Now, that caused a bit of a problem, and he was smacked on the hand for that. And he said, "No, you know, next time, let's not do that." Next, he decided Jerusalem needed an aqueduct because it was running short of water. So he needed money, and so he just marched his soldiers right into the temple and emptied the treasury. Just went in there with their shovels, and they just shoveled the money up into bags and just carried it out of there and used it to build an aqueduct. Now, an aqueduct was very useful for Jerusalem. It was vital. But once again, he got everybody's backs up because he stole all the money from the temple to build it. Now, from a Roman point of view, it was a very smart move, but the Jews didn't like it. Once again, there were more riots. Once again, he told his soldiers, "Draw swords, kill these swine who don't understand that we need water more than we need their stupid religion," and more trouble. Now, Philo of Alexandria, a Jew of the day, said his corruptions, his acts of insolence, his rapine, his money lust, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, and his never-ending, gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity. Blah, blah, blah. He just went on and on. Now, people didn't get the idea. People didn't like Pilate. Pilate was not known as the most just and good man that ever served in Rome. Now, of course, Philo is a little bit biased, to put it mildly. However, if even half of what Philo tells us about Pilate is true, this man was not known for justice. And everything that I read in Philo about this man rings true when you read the record of this trial. Now, finally, within a year or so after the Lord's death, Pilate had a major downfall, and his downfall was another massacre. Now, remember, the Lord said there would be many messiahs. Well, there was always somebody saying that they had found something or done something. And so a year or so after our Lord's death, there was a little messiah character who decided that he would gather together a group of followers. And he said that some object hidden by Moses had been found around Samaria. And of course, everybody, things from Moses have been found. And so, like today, you know, if someone said that today, well, you'd, you know, jumbo jets would fill up with curious people and all fly to find out. Well, that's what happened. Everybody converged on this place, where this silly person who thought he was a messiah was gathering the crowd and talking to him. Well, Pilate's attitude was, this has got to stop. He has sent in several cohorts of soldiers and killed a couple of thousand people. Pilate had a very simple philosophy. If people get out of line, just kill a few thousand. But finally, that was the straw that broke the camel's back, and they complained to the Roman governor of Syria, Vitellus. He deposed Pilate, sent him to Rome. He was tried in Rome, found guilty, and sent in exile to Gaul, to modern-day France, where he died, and tradition says he died by suicide. So here we have a very callous man, very callous. He doesn't care about others. He cares only for himself. A cruel and a heartless man, and that comes through in the trials of our Lord. And so in verse 30, the chief priests say, you know, if he wasn't wrong, we wouldn't have brought him. And then said Pilate to them, take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. And that's quite interesting, because these people understand that Pilate is the one who really is only allowed to give the death penalty. Now, we have the stoning to death of Stephen within a year of this event. But that was something that the Romans would have been highly annoyed about. There was no death penalty to be put into practice under their jurisdiction unless the Romans approved of it. So once again, prophecy was going to be fulfilled. Verse 32. He was to be crucified, not stoned to death. Because as I pointed out in the Mishnah, the crime of blasphemy was always to be followed by the execution by stoning. And there's a whole procedure for stoning down there, written down there, all there, ready to go. How to do it, who's to push him, how he's to fall, how he's to be turned over, who's to throw the first stone, where they're to aim at. Everything's all, you know, and how many stones would be thrown and what's to be done after. You'd have moved the rocks away and turn him over, make sure he's dead. If he's not, the chief witness is to get another big boulder and smash it into the man's chest. So, you know, it's all very well specified there as to how it's to be stoned, and then the body's to be hung up on the tree until nightfall, when it's to be taken down. And so the Lord prophesied his death, but also, of course, in the scriptures it's prophesied that no bone would be broken. Well, of course, in stoning, every bone is broken. So we have a different system here altogether, a different approach altogether. And the Lord is referring back to his prophecy and the prophecies of the Old Testament. Of course, if we want to go back, we go back to John chapter 3, John chapter 8, John chapter 12, and also Matthew 20. Now, John's going to be pointed out later, and in chapter 19, verse 36, he's going to point out that no bones are going to be broken. And this is one of those interesting things about the prophecy and the scriptures that's very clear. The Lord is going to make sure that everything done here is going to be done, as it were, against the odds, but absolutely in accordance with scripture. And that's the great thing. When you're going through this, you realize what the Mishnah rules were. You realize what normally would have happened, and it would have been very just and very fair, and the Lord would have been released. You realize how the Jews normally did things. You realize how the Romans normally did things. And the odds of it working out as it worked out are just 100 to 1 or 1,000 to 1. But God is overruling all the way, so that what is happening here is happening unjustly, unfairly, and with absolute disregard for every principle of justice. But it's happening in accordance with prophecy. God's will is being worked out in spite of all the worst that men can do. And this is amazing. This is one of the great things that proves the veracity of Scripture. Verses 33 to 35, Pilate's very frustrated, and he comes back in the judgment hall in verse 33 and says, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Say you this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" In other words, are you acting on evidence, or are you acting on hearsay? And of course, hearsay is not evidence. And the Mishnah points that out. Hearsay is never evidence. I've been a witness in the Supreme Court on a major charge. And when I was called up before the judge, he asked me, the prosecution asked me a question, the so-and-so asked me a question, and I happened to say, "I heard so-and-so say this." And the judge just cut me short and said, "Hearsay, hearsay, tell us what you saw, not what you heard." And I thought, that's interesting. That judge operates on this rule. Hearsay is not evidence. And so the Lord puts his finger right on Pilate and says, "Pilate, you're not acting on evidence, you're acting on hearsay." And Pilate knew. And Pilate just got angry and says, "Am I a Jew?" Verse 35, "Your own nation, your chief priests have delivered you to me to be killed." And that's the implication. "What have you done?" Now, once again, that's a violation of natural law and Roman law. You don't ask a person who's being condemned, "What have you done?" You say to him, "You are condemned for this, and here's the evidence against you. What do you say about the evidence?" But you don't say, "What have you done?" You don't ask someone to condemn themselves. And really, this it would be amusing if it wasn't so tragic. Because here we have Pilate almost pleading with the Lord, "Give me something that I can kill you for." That's basically what Pilate is saying to the Lord. "Tell me something that I can condemn you to death so that I can get out of this awful position, and so that these people are going to be satisfied and not riot and force me to kill another couple of thousand of them. It'll cost me my job, you know, be fair, you know, give me something I can kill you for." This is what's going on here. This is totally unjust, totally unfair. Pilate is running through something here that simply is an exercise in trying to avoid trouble for himself. And if in closing we turn back to Luke 23, and remember the point I made, you see, now there are 6 trials, 3 religious, 3 civil. John only covers the last trial of Pilate and the first. The first before Annas, the last before Pilate. Simply because the other gospel writers have covered the others. And as I pointed out, John combines the 2 trials of Pilate together, but Luke tells us in Luke 23 that in between the first appearance before Pilate and the final condemnation, he had been sent to Herod as well. Matthew is the one who records the Caiaphas and Sanhedrin trials, and so you put them all together and you've got the 6. And so by the hour in the morning, we'll get into that in the next week or so. In fact, the last weeks of our year here. And then next year, we'll look at it. We'll continue this study. But what you've got here is a completely unjust situation, a completely false situation, but something that God is working through. So in Luke 23... we find the actual things that eventually the Sanhedrin put together and got false witnesses to agree. This is the trial condemnation. And they began to accuse him, verse 2 of Luke 23. We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King, and not, of course, Caesar the King. Pilate said to him, are you the King of the Jews? And the Lord said to him, you say it. In other words, I haven't said it, you're saying it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests, I find no fault in this man. And then they stir everybody up, and then they go on. So you've got in Luke a bit more detail about the banter to and fro than John gives. Once again, John doesn't repeat this because it's already been recorded. He's specifying and emphasizing the attitude of Pilate and the atmosphere of the court. Luke is telling you about the cut and thrust of the debate during the court. So really, once again, as I say, the best way to treat this is to make a Xerox copy of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John's accounts here, and get your copies of these pages and chapters and cut them up and fit them together on one bit of paper so you can trace the whole thing through. And if you're teaching people in church about the trials of the Lord, do that and produce one bit of paper with all of it on in columns and then hand that out and show them how it works. And then people will understand it a lot more than probably you will after today. So this is a political exercise. He's trying to stop a riot. He's short of sleep. He's short on temper. He wants a quick solution. He despises the Jews. And so Pilate is just sick to death of their petty squabbling, and he'd rather kill an innocent man than go through the hassle of letting an innocent man go free. Once again, every rule is being broken, but God's will is being performed in spite of the people. Any questions about that very rushed oversight of these trials of the Lord? Maxine?
No, scripture says about Pilate's wife coming in and telling
him. Right.
What was that actually about?
Well, Pilate's wife comes in. And says, and during the first trial before Pilate, and says, look, don't condemn this guy. You know, I've suffered in dreams because of him. And he was superstitious as well as his wife. And he tries to find a way around, but he really hasn't got the will to justice. His will is to try to make things easy for himself. So God really is, through a dream, is even warning Pilate to be just, and he's going against the warning. Once again, you know, people say, oh, Pilate's been badly done by in history. You know, people are down on Pilate. No, they're not down on Pilate unjustly at all. When you see the chances this man had, he had opportunity. His own superstitious religion told him. Roman religion ran on dreams. Now, if someone had a dream, the whole government of Rome ground to a halt until they worked the dream out. Now, Pilate was warned through his own medium of religion to stop and be careful, but he doesn't. He just pushes on and tries to find an easy solution. Any other questions? Tom?
John, just remind me this morning that all the injustices that's been done to Jesus.
Right.
By our sisters.
Right.
The trials and so forth.
Right. Right.
And they were found out that there was wrong.
That's right.
But that was only a mistake. This one, this is deliberate.
That's right. Yeah, this is not just one thing. This is a whole series of deliberate perversions of justice all the way through. And so, really, God is making sure that everybody here can be held responsible. Every person in this whole procedure was guilty. Yeah. And I think you're looking for Uncle, are you? I think he's coming shortly, girl, so he'll be there in a while. So everything is, everything here just stacks up against the evil of man. Okay, let's take a short break.